turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. I think it's always profitable at times to remember we're looking at a letter. We're dissecting it. I'm sure that when they received it, they read the whole thing from beginning to the end. But we want to look at it individually, word by word and verse by verse. And so it's profitable for us to take some time and remind ourselves of where we are in the book of Peter. So let me get my clicker going and just remind you that Peter did not write his letter to a specific local church. He wrote his letter to a group of believers in Christ who were scattered all around the provinces of Asia Minor, which is today the country of Turkey. They were widely separated. They were being persecuted. They felt like exiles and strangers, kind of like we feel today in America. All by ourselves, we're feeling smaller and smaller minority and feeling that so many mock those things that we hold dear. So what Peter does is he begins to encourage them. Stand fast. You have a living hope in Christ. And you have a gift called salvation. He starts by reminding us that God has given to us that gift of salvation. He has caused us to be born again. And then he begins to discuss those fiery trials that we endure in life. And tells us that because of our hope in Christ and because of our salvation, we have an inheritance we're never going to lose. We have a hope that's going to be forever. And whatever happens to us here on this planet, in the future, we're going to see Jesus face to face forever. That's our destiny. And even now, we can enjoy the blessing of salvation that the prophets search for, that the angels, remember we studied, they stand on their tiptoes and they wish they could understand, but they can't figure that whole thing out. And so Peter's message is that God cares about us so much that no trial can ever, ever break his promise to us. And after he tells us the truth of the gift of our salvation, he says, as often Scripture does, after I teach you truth, now I'm going to tell you this is what you need to do. Rejoice in the truth, but these are the ways that we are to respond. So beginning in verse 13, Peter shifts his emphasis. He talks about the relationships we have to different components in the world. Specifically, he begins to tell us about our relationship to the world around us. Be holy, even as I am holy. Then he tells us, here's the relationship I want you to have with God. Fear God. And then here's the relationship that you need to have with one another. Love one another. If you were one of those who was with us last week on the 4th of July, we looked at be holy. Next time we get together, 2 weeks from now, we're going to look at our responsibility to love one another. So today we're going to be talking about the middle one, our responsibility to God, fear God. Now we can handle being told that we need to be holy, and we certainly love to be reminded that we should love one another. But this middle one, fear God, scares us a little bit. I tried to think, and maybe some of you during coffee fellowship can tell me if I'm wrong, but I can't think of any song, any chorus that talks about fear God. I mean, be holy, love one another. We don't like the sound of it. We're not really even sure what it means. Sometimes we have the picture of this mean, ornery deity up in heaven who just can't wait till we're doing something bad so he can send a lightning bolt to blast us. So I'm aware that standing up this morning and looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, talking about the fear of God, I'm kind of swimming against the tide of our modern culture. And even in the church, this is not the most popular topic I could have selected. We'd rather hear about love any day. We love that subject. But in light of that, can I just drop a thought in your mind that will help you not only in this message, but in many times when you look at Scripture? I'm going to suggest to you we will never progress in our spiritual journey if we only pay attention to the commands we like. If we refuse to consider those things that go against our nature. if we want to grow, we've got to pay attention to those things that cross against our natural inclinations. There are some things that we think, boy, these don't simply fit our conception of what you are like, God. And if we make sure that we hold not just those commands that we like, but also obey those commands that were not so favorable to us, we're going to progress to maturity. So if you have your Bibles open now, make sure you follow me as I read 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. He begins this way. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, and here comes the command, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. I think, well, maybe that word for fear isn't too strong. Why? Many times I like to share with you the original word, and you're going to recognize this. The original word for fear in the Greek New Testament is phobos. We get our word phobia from that. We took their word and we use it. It applies to us kind of an irrational fear. You know, something with it, you're scared of something that really you shouldn't be scared of. It's not what Peter has in mind. So I would like to discuss with you for a little bit, look at Scripture and help you understand, what does God mean when he says we are to fear him? It's not some kind of paranoia. It's a very logical, reasonable response when we understand just who our God is. And in order to understand the fear of God, we need to understand that it's a very major topic in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Proverbs. So I want to just go through a quick list of verses that will help us flesh out the meaning of fear, the fear of the Lord. And actually, what I want you to see as I read these verses, the benefits, the good that will come to your life if you really fear God. Okay, now again, we don't think there's ever any benefit in fearing, but the fear of God will bring great benefit to your life. So let's look at this list here. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. And then it says, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Then it says, better a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. By the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. And the reward for humility and the fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. If we had time, probably take a couple of weeks to go through some of these verses. I'm going to give you the summary in just two quick statements. First, the fear of the Lord is foundational to have a long life, to have joy, to have wealth, and to have wisdom. Now, I don't know too many people, believers and unbelievers, who don't want to have a long life, some joy, some wealth, and some wisdom. Those are all promised to those who fear the Lord. And the second, especially for you parents and grandparents, is the fear of the Lord is actually a great legacy that you can pass on to your children and your grandchildren. Those are the benefits that take place in our lives when we really fear God. Then a couple of verses talk to us about what the fear of the Lord really is. First of all, it begins in your heart. It's an attitude that takes place inside of you. Deuteronomy chapter 5 in verse 29 says this, oh, that they had such a heart as this always. I mean, this is God praying about his people, saying, oh, I pray that my people would fear me, to fear me, keep all my commandments. Why? So that he might zap them with lightning? What does it say? That it might go well with them and their descendants forever. It begins in your heart. And it's a choice that you can make. You can make it today, or you can reject it. It's your choice. But here's what Solomon says. It's your choice. But he says, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord involves two components. It involves both love And it involves respect. Or if I put them together, it's a loving respect. Or if you like it better, it's respectful love. I can actually state it perhaps more clearly if I put it this way. Where there's no respect, there's no love. Where there's no respect, make sure you get this, there is no love. As a matter of fact, if you would help me, could you say that? Could you read that with me, please, out loud? Where there is no respect, there's no love. Now, I'm going to step out of 1 Peter and the fear of the Lord and just mention this morning that that applies to all human relationships. If there's no respect between husband and wife, there's not going to be a lot of love that's there. If there's no respect between parents and children and family members, there's not love. And I'm going to suggest, especially to you younger, you single ladies, when some young man comes and takes you out, no matter what he says, if he doesn't respect you and your purity, he doesn't really love you. He doesn't really love you. Love and respect are partners, and they go hand in hand. So how does that apply to my and your relationship to God? Here's my definition of the fear of the Lord. It's the choice that I make to obey God because I, first of all, love him, and I want to please him, and he deserves my respect. You get that? I love him, but I obey also because I respect him. The fear of the Lord is a choice I make. It's an attitude in my heart that causes me to over and over constantly choose God. And I make that choice. I make that choice because I love him, and I make that choice because I fear him. And though it's not cringing fear, I understand that when I, as a child of God, move away from his commands, because he's a loving father, he's going to discipline me. And if you have been through discipline, like I've been through discipline, it hurts. We need to love him, but we need to fear him. Respect plus love is the fear of the Lord. Now, this principle is also clear if we move it over into the area of fathers and children. When I think of my own dad, my dad could be rather strict with his children at times. I never doubted, though, that he loved me. And my dad was like many dads. He didn't often express out loud to us that he loved us. Sometimes we men aren't too expressive with our words, but I never had a doubt at all that he loved me. At the same time, I knew that he was the father, I was the son. My brother right underneath me, I'm the oldest, sometimes when we were talking, he liked to call my dad the old man. And that would not come out of my mouth, not even when he wasn't there. I wanted to please him. I wanted him to say, Bob, I'm proud of you. I'm glad you're my son. And I loved him, and I called him father. But I knew that as he was my dad, I'd have to answer to him if I got out of order. So seen in that light, the fear of the Lord is really what love is all about. A healthy fear is a positive motivation for you and me to obey him. And when I choose to fear the Lord, then all of those benefits that Proverbs talk about become mine. So I would suggest that the fear of the Lord is actually one of the most positive attitudes you can have toward God. As I put this message together, I came across a pastor who actually quoted a Puritan writer who said this: the worst anger in all the world is nothing compared to God's tiniest displeasure. Then he says this: if the whole world rages at you, you'll get over it. But if you antagonize God, you have a problem. And I thought about this. The anger, as I step back, and as we step back, and we look at our culture today in America, anger describes it, right? We are conflicted. We are angry. I thought about what we've experienced the last, two or three weeks, just everybody angry, uptight about what our Supreme Court has decided. And it's not only non-Christians that are angry. Many believers are angry at the other side. And we get angry when we get into these political issues. What's that anger showing? It's showing that we really don't fear God that much. Because if we genuinely feared God, we would make sure that we allow His Spirit to control our temper. And we wouldn't get angry even when we're talking about our political convictions. We wouldn't fear so much about what's going to happen if our party doesn't control our country. You might be saying, well, isn't righteous anger okay? Well, yeah, it is, but you better make very sure your anger is righteous. There's a very fine little brittle line between righteous anger and unrighteous anger. And you and I need to remember that the person who's in control of the United States of America doesn't live in Washington, D.C. I mean, he lives up in heaven. And all I'll tell you is when you vote, fear God. If you feel yourself getting angry about what happens after you vote, ask, do I really fear God as I should? The fear of God. Now, as we go to 1 Peter, he's going to tell you, first of all, why. Why should you do that? And so I want us to look at motives for fearing God. Why is this important? We need to take God seriously because of two important things. Number one, as life is fleeting. Life is short. In verse 17, notice it says that they are exiles. It says, conduct yourselves with fear through the time of your exile. Now, he used that same word back in verse 1. In some versions, translated sojourner. Some translate it stranger. And it's thinking back to the Old Testament when the nation of Israel was captive in Egypt and also captive in Babylon. We are strangers on earth. No one lives forever, right? We are all guilty of sin and we are all terminally ill. Now, you might live 30 or 40 or 50 years, and if you're strong, 60, 70, or 80, you might even hit 100. Doesn't matter. Someday, you're going to die. The only difference is that some of us know that, but so many people live and act like they don't really believe they're ever going to die. One of the greatest, I think, most healthy example of someone facing death was a young man I knew at our other church. His name was Craig. He was our Awana leader. He was one of our deacons. He was rather young. He had four children. And at the time he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, he had four children that were in high school on down. Now, he was told he was going to live only a very short time, about 3 months. And for a while he was doing quite well. And I remember one day he called me up and said, Pastor Bob, I want you to come over because I'm starting to plan my funeral. I said, well, Craig, I'm still praying that God heals your body. He said, no, I want to get ready to die. And lo and behold, God gave him two more years, where actually resumed his job and lived very well. But he said, and then after 2 years, that cancer came back and he didn't last very long. But what I loved about his perspective, he says, I want to be ready if God takes me home soon. He actually lived for those 2 years and enjoyed his family. He had time to actually, when I went over just before he died, he showed me the loose leaf binders that he wrote for each one of his four kids and his messages to them. He was ready to go. Could I suggest, if this isn't too morbid for you this morning, we need to live as if today's our last day. Because one of these days, you're going to be right. So we can start now. Now, if you don't like my words, I'll give you some inspired words. Moses put it this way. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. The New Testament, James says, what is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. I chose that little picture because it reminded me what I used to do when I was a child. You go in a car, and it's like a little foggy, that mist on there. I like to write my name on it. Now, my name is not the most difficult to spell. Three letters, and I will have to use two different letters. By the time I got B-O-B up there, guess what? The mist is gone. That's like our life to God. Now, let me tell you why I think Scripture makes it clear we need to trust God. If we are fearing things that take place in this life, we are fearing things that don't really matter. We're fearing things that are trivial, that will vanish away as quickly as the mist. And so we're so preoccupied with all of the things here on planet Earth, many of which do take some of our time, but it often blocks our hearts from hearing what God wants us to do. I want to give a saying that most of you heard, and if you know the second punchline, I'll let you join with me. But it says, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Who knows the punchline here? Only what's done for Christ will last. I believe that's true. The things that we do that glorify Jesus Christ, they will last. And I've read, putting this message together, an account of a missionary to China. Her name was Gladys Aylward. She had success in bringing the gospel message to the Chinese way back before World War II. In 1940, she led 100 orphans across a mountain to protect them as the Japanese army was coming in to overtake China. And before her death in 1970, she reflected back on her life, and she came to this conclusion. I love this. She says, you know, I wasn't God's first choice for what was done in China. I don't know who it was. It probably was a man, a well-educated man. And I don't know what happened. Maybe he died. Maybe he wasn't willing. And then God looked down and he saw Gladys Aylward and he just said, well, she's willing. I'll use her. See, it's a willing heart that's the difference between a life and time that's wasted and a life that's used for the glory of God. So life is short. So fear God. Make sure that we're not so busy with things that don't matter that we're not willing to do what God wants us to do. It's a second one. Second reason why we should fear God. It says, because God is judging. Look at verse 17. It reminds us that we call on a Father, and look at the exact words, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Now, words matter. Judges is what? Is that past tense? Future tense? Or right now? Okay, now, I believe God is a God of comfort. I like that. I also believe God is a God who judges. That's a little disconcerting. Again, notice it's in present tense. God is judging you. Because he's God, he says he judges impartially. The original word means he judges without a mask. That means he sees right through all of the excuses and the masks that we wear. But God isn't fooled. He judges us. And he judges us, it says here, according to each one's deeds. Now, I realize you know Scripture well, and you might be a little confused. Doesn't the Scripture teach us that we are saved by faith, period? You can say, yeah. It hasn't changed. We're saved by faith. But we're also judged by our works. Now, how does that work together? Well, James makes it very clear that genuine faith will always result in what? Works. They go together. So as Christians, our sin has been judged, but God is someday going to evaluate our works. I didn't make this up, but in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about that. He says there are some believers who build their life with wood, hay, and stubble. And when the future judgment takes place, those are going to be burned, and their rewards will be forfeited. Others will discover that they used their life and built their lives with gold and silver and precious stone. And their life will be recognized and honored by God. And I think Scripture is very, very clear that all believers, 1 Corinthians 3, will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, not to determine whether they'll get in or not, but to determine the level of reward. So we need to live as though, well, got a little bit ahead there. So what should we fear? Just think about that. What should you fear tomorrow and the next day? In general terms, I'd say you need to fear that you're going to start walking away from the Lord and begin to live and tolerate sin. As a matter of fact, if you want to look in context, look back at verse 14. We need to fear that we don't allow our life to be conformed to the passions of our past. Anger, rage, malice, greed, lust, pornography, hurtful words, gossip, all kinds of actions that reflect a sinful lifestyle. As a matter of fact, the sad thing is that so many Christians, we live as if we don't really believe in God. We have a term for that, practical atheists. It's like we say we believe in God, but for all practical purposes, we live as if we don't believe him. As I thought about this, I was reminded of what's a children's song? A lot of times those children's songs are pretty simple, but they've got it down. It says, be careful, little eyes, what you see, right? Or, be careful, little hands, what you see. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little hands, what you do. For the Father up above is looking down in love, so you better be careful, little hands, what you do. And came all the verses, right? Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little lips, what you say. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. You know, that's not pretty good advice. So let's take the little part out of that. Okay, we need to be careful what we do with our hands. We need to be careful where we go with our feet. We need to be careful what we say with our lips and what we see with our eyes. We need to fear God. Life is short. He's our judge. Now, then how does Peter tell us that we can do this? He's told us why we should fear God. Now, how do we do that? So let's look at the manner, the way that we fear God. And he gives us some instruction on how we can live with a healthy fear of God. First of all, and primarily, he says, the best way to live with a fear of God is to focus our mind on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Look at how after he tells us in verse 17 to live with fear, he says, here's what you need to think about, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Peter says you were ransomed. The word there in the Greek language means to be released by the payment of a price. It described the release of someone who was in slavery. Someone else purchased, the payment was made so that slave could be made free. Every one of us here this morning, every one of us was either once in the slave market of sin or still is in the slave market of sin. And if you are here today and you have no relationship with Jesus Christ, you are still in that slave market called sin. And you can't help yourself. It doesn't matter how much money you have, it's not going to work. You need help from outside. And the only one that can help you is Jesus Christ. He is the one who paid the ransom. And because he paid the ransom, we call him our Redeemer. That's the term we love to use. One of the great names for Jesus is he's our Redeemer. We call him Lord. That's a great name. We call him Savior. That's a great name for him. He's also our Redeemer. And when we say he's our Redeemer, that reminds us, not only did he save us, but it tells us the cost that he paid in order to save us from sin. He's our Redeemer. Redeemer focuses our memory on the cross of Christ. And we remember not only that we have salvation, but that he paid the price for our salvation. And he paid a high price for our salvation. Notice he explains that price in verse 19. It says, with the precious blood like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. Jesus' blood is more precious than money, because verse 18 said money can't buy our forgiveness. No matter how much money you have, it can never pay for one of our sins. I don't know if you can you see in the back what I got up here? I got a stack of money. Okay, all this money, and it's regal, so I'm going to hide it afterwards. Okay. It doesn't matter how much money you have, because when it comes to sin, this money can't even forgive the smallest little sin. I could have more money than Bill Gates and Jeff Bezos, and that wouldn't pay for one sin at all. And as long as I'm holding this money in my hand, you're looking at that money. I mean, if you think I'm going to throw it out or something, I'm going to put it back in my pocket so you don't think about that anymore. Okay, and that illustrates, that illustrates how much, man, we talk about money, we get focused. But we want to talk about what's better than money. The grace of God that gives us forgiveness. No amount of money, no amount of good deeds, nothing we can do, nothing that anyone else can do for us can redeem us other than the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood is like the Passover lamb. And you remember that story, the blood of the lamb painted on the doorpost. He passed over that house and the firstborn's life was spared. In the same exact way, the blood of Jesus Christ applied to your heart forgives our sin and gives us the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. God's judgment passes over us. And instead of being destroyed in eternal judgment, our lives will be spared. And it's only by the blood of Jesus Christ that we can be delivered from hell, our sins forgiven, and heaven as our eternal reward. Joseph Parker was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon in the late 1800s. And speaking of this word, the precious, this is his comment on the word precious blood of Christ. I like what he said. He says, an extreme condition demands an extreme remedy. We had an extreme condition, right? On the road to judgment. And until we see that, if you're here without Christ, until you see that that's your destiny, you're never going to trust in the work of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't particularly like the word damned. Okay, that offends our ears. But that word is entirely biblical. We'd rather say condemned. It makes it sound a little bit nicer. But the scripture uses a word that can often be translated damned, but it sounds repulsive to our ears. So I read about a letter that was sent to a newspaper in Chicago. Mark 16:16 in the King James Version said, he that believeth not shall be damned. One church decided that this would be a good verse to put on the sign outside their church. Now, whether this is a good strategy or not, that's not my point, okay? Don't come to me and argue me about that. I hope we don't do that, okay? But that's what they did. And so, by the way, that's not the real sign. I fixed that to make sure it fit my point. But that was the sign that was outside there. So one woman was so incensed that she wrote a letter to one of the newspapers. And she said, how could we, in a liberal, tolerant community like Chicago, how could we allow someone to put up such a divisive, hateful sign? And then she called up the pastor to complain about that sign. And she asked, why would you put such a sign on, such words on your church sign? He simply said, because it came from the Bible. That made things worse, not better, as far as she was concerned. And then he even proceeded to tell her that she would be damned if she did not trust in Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? She was shocked. She was further put off by the fact that he didn't even apologize for putting up that word, because he said he believed that what that verse said was true. And at the end of her letter to the newspaper, she asked, is that morally permissible and appropriate in the United States to put that kind of sign in public? And then she asked, and here's where I'm going with this, she asked if there would be other pastors and religious leaders in the Chicago community that would make a comment on that church sign. So I'm thinking, well, I'm one of the pastors here. What would happen if there was some sign in Kentwood, not here, but some other church that put that up, and someone said, well, Pastor Bob, what do you think about that? Should I answer that question? Well, I might say it would be nice if every church declared what they believe, so before you went in, you knew what you were going to get. Okay, because there are a lot of churches that tell you things on their sign that aren't true if you go in the door. But is it morally appropriate? Is there anything more morally appropriate than to declare what the Bible declares? So let me just make a couple of observations. As troubling as it might be to hear people talk about the fire of hell, it's going to be far worse to experience the fires of hell. Is that right? As shocking as it is to speak that there will be some who are condemned by God forever, isn't it far worse to suffer condemnation forever? Sometimes, is it possible that we need a good shock? I personally believe that if as we think about Bible schools and we think about our witness, that if each one of us spent 2 minutes in hell, you know what? We'd be powerful evangelists. Okay? Because we really understand that this is what happens. Heaven and hell are two realities. They're the only two destinies for every individual on earth. So I'll just say it this way. It's better to be shocked today than it will be shocked for eternity. So to the degree that we remember that those without Christ, they are doomed, they need to know Jesus Christ. And if the blood of Jesus Christ is not precious to you, then you've wandered so far away from your faith that you need God to come along and give you a good shock. And if we remember our past, that's one of the things that would help us. That's one of the reasons why in the song service I wanted us to sing, when I survey, when I think about the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain is what? I count it. It's junk. It's rubbish. It's garbage. And I pour contempt on my pride. And forbid it, Lord, that I would boast in anything that I would do except in the death of Christ my Lord. All those vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. How far is God willing to go to save you? He was willing to give his son to save you. He was willing to pay the entire price for your sin. And look at how he answers that question. We're going to have to hurry up here. Verse 20, he says, he, talking about Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. In other words, it was made in the past, and now it's come to pass. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Number one, God planned our salvation before he created the world. It was foreknown. Salvation was planned before creation. See, some people think that when Adam and Eve sinned, God went, oops, didn't know that was going to happen. I guess I better get a plan together. Before he made Adam and Eve, he planned salvation. He knew they were going to sin. He knew that there would be ruin and destruction. And in the council of eternity past, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit made this plan. And Jesus Christ was the one who was sent to heaven redemption was on the heart of our Savior that we're going to look at more in a few minutes in our Sunday school class. Redemption, salvation was on his heart from eternity past. It isn't any clearer than that. God planned our salvation before he created the world, and then he revealed his plan of salvation when he came to the world. The term that Peter uses here, last days, is a reference to the time in which we live. In earlier days, the Jewish followers of God said, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming. When Jesus was born, the Messiah came. These are the last days he's talking about. Then third, God applied his plan of salvation to us. He says, you are, notice verse 21, you are believers in God. Your faith and your hope is in God. What a privilege we have this morning. Our faith and our hope is in the only God of the universe. And you can know him personally, and you can know him intimately. And that's not an arrogant thing to say. That's a biblical truth. God planned our salvation from first to last. He revealed it when he came. He applies it today through faith in Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, as I kind of pull this together, you think, boy, Bob, you got way off the subject of the fear of God. No, I didn't. Because all of the practical things that we do in our lives are tied to what we believe about Jesus and who God is. And the more firmly we believe them and the more firmly we live our life because of them, the more likely we are to take God seriously. So if I put this all together in one long statement, but this is the whole message, the fear of God results in a godly and satisfying life. And if you know God and you've known him for a long time, you could even say amen to that. Okay, it's not just a hard life, it's a satisfying life because it realizes the great price Jesus paid for our redemption. So plainly stated, we're here briefly, so fear God. We're judged completely, so fear God. And we're deeply loved by Christ, so fear God. So what are we going to do about it? Couple thoughts. Start each day by renewing your sense of the fear of the Lord. I haven't done this for very long because I tried this the last couple days. See what would happen. If you know I'm a pretty person of routine. The first thing I do in the morning is I get up and I turn on my coffee. So I said, okay, Lord, before that 2.5 minutes it takes to zap that coffee, I'm going to say, Lord, my life is yours today. My life is yours. I go down and I read scripture. God, I love you. I want to be used today. I'm yours. So I pour my coffee. As I open my Bible, I'm yours. And I know, and maybe I start thinking, here are some things I'm going to do. But God, I need your strength. I have a sinful bent. I'm weak. I'm fragile. God, you be my portion. You be my strength today. Start that way. And then periodically, during each day, try to take some time to fully focus on Christ. Fully focus on Christ. Even if it's for 10 seconds, try to fully focus on him. And I've been trying to do that. And you know what happens? Even within 10 seconds, something starts coming to my mind to try to divert me. You know, well, you got to do this. You got to go there. It takes some time. But I'm going to just give you just a project to do, I'll call it that. Maybe I have to skip through that. Sorry about that. How about giving Christ 3 minutes, 3 whole minutes of undivided attention just because you love him? Now, 3 minutes, if you're like me, don't try it all at once. 3 minutes is too long to really focus. And here's what I've tried to do. I've tried to think about Jesus and some of the stories of the Bible. What would it have been like to be with Jesus as he fed 5,000 after he claimed to be the bread of life? And today, one of my thoughts was, in the garden where he's saying, Lord, if possible, can't this cup be taken from me? And I thought, no, he went through that for me. And I think if you could even 10 seconds here, 10 seconds there, so you get 180 seconds all the day, put your focus on him because you love him. Now, I want to recommend that, not because I need that, but I do. Not because it's true, because I think it's true, but I think we all need that. I think you need to make sure you spend time unfocused. No news, no, don't answer your text if your phone goes off. Think about who Jesus Christ is. Focus on him. And I want to close here with one of the great missionary veterans who said, if Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. Is that right? Amen. So let's bow our heads for just a moment. Father, we want to turn our eyes to Jesus. We're going to look at him. We don't physically see his wonderful face, but we do see his face in Scripture, not just in his life in the Gospels, but from Genesis to Revelation. And Lord, we need to be energized through the power of your Spirit that comes when we spend time in your Word, when we spend time recognizing who you are. So Father, help us obey that command to conduct ourselves with fear. And we do that by focusing on your Son and remembering the great price that he paid for our sin. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.